Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful promise of the Word of God. Ancient words, but words that speak to our hearts even this day. That you indeed are the God who works, who causes all things to work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. We thank you from that promise, first, that those of us who love you because you first loved us. We thank you that you have brought us into a relationship with yourself, that you, by your grace and mercy, have seen fit to draw us to yourself, to draw us to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we were so radically depraved in sin, but now, because of Christ, we've been so radically changed by the blood of your Son, that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for our sake. And our prayer, Father God, is that we recognize afresh and anew that even as we gather here in this place, you have created us to be utterly different than we were before, to be radically different, to be lights in a dark place, to be those who are the salt of the earth, bringing back true flavor. Father God, forgive us where our lives have become tasteless, where our lives have become so routine and so involved in simply maintaining mediocrity rather than pursuing the high call of following Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus made this promise, that he has come that we might have life, have true life, abundant life, complete life, and full life. Again, we confess that we often have settled for something less, and we pray that you would increase our desire, that we would want more, not for simply our sake, but for your glory, not simply for our sake, but that others may behold that Christ is indeed Lord and Savior, that they would be drawn to the light and the love of God that is found within us because Christ, your Son, put it there, gave it to us when he died on the cross for our sins. And so we thank you that you do work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. And so as we declare our love for you, we thank you for your sovereignty and we thank you for your providence. We do know that you move in mysterious ways, and we do not understand why you allow certain things to take place in the lives of your children. But Father God, may we once again be reminded and encouraged by this truth, that you are good and you are sovereign. And this good and sovereign God of ours will indeed do what is good and right by his children. And so we pray that you, the God of all comfort, would be with our brother and sister, Peter and Kathy, as they just mourn the loss of this baby that they were looking forward to. We pray, Father God, that you would have your healing hand upon Kathy and heal her, not just physically, but emotionally as well. May Peter be truly a rock that she can depend upon in all of this. We thank you for your hand of protection on the little life of Amelia. We thank you for the technology that you've brought into existence that has made her survival even a possibility. And we thank you that although there are the ups and downs, that her life is in your hands and you have been causing her to progress, and we pray that you will continue to do that. Give Jerry and Elizabeth strength as they spend all of this time in a hospital. And Lord, there are many others in this place that know how mundane that can become. And so we just pray that this will be an opportunity for them to be encouraged in the things of the Lord, to encourage others in the things of the Lord, and just to see your hand at work. Father God, we pray for our church as we just were considering that we would not be a complacent people, that we would not be a content people, content that is with the things of this world, the way that things are in this world, that we would be seeking an out of this world type of life, one that is coming, has come to us through the understanding and then the application of your word. And so now as we come to your word, we pray that you would do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths that are contained in the text that we will consider. Father God, we pray that you would be the God that works within us, bringing conviction where conviction of sin is needed, bringing comfort where comfort is needed, and bringing to each and every one of us a challenge, a fresh challenge, to be wholehearted followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask and pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, as we are working our way through the first chapter, we are now moving to the next phase of Jesus' ministry. Having come off of his baptism and his temptation, we really see in our text, just two verses here, the beginning of what we know as his public ministry. This is the first time Jesus is really going to reveal himself as a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, that which we hold so dear. And so it's a very important consideration for us as we look at what Jesus did as he began this phase of his life, this first phase of his public ministry. So Mark chapter 1, I invite you to stand for these two verses that we might honor the Word of God. We'll read Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and begin back in verse 9 and read through verse 15. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So ends the reading of God's word. Lord, grant strength in the preaching of your word, and grant strength in the receiving of your word, that it may lead us all to obedience and to your glory. Amen. Please be seated. I know that we are not very far in the Gospel of Mark yet, but I hope it has been made clear that Mark has a way with words and a way of capturing a lot of truth with just a few words. He encapsulates and packs into every statement these pregnant ideas that we are seeking to flesh out. Our text this morning is certainly no different. In verses 14 and 15, might I present to you what I would call a great transition that's already taking place in the Gospel of Mark. This is a turning point, if you would say it this way, in the history of salvation. Beginning in verse 14, God is going to do something completely different now than he's ever done before, as we'll see in just a moment. You see, up to this point, we, of course, had the Old Testament prophets who spoke the Word of God. And one of the last and greatest of these prophets, by Jesus' own words, we'll look at this in a moment, is John the Baptist. He is in a long line of Old Testament prophets, and his ministry began, as we noted, when he was that voice crying out in the wilderness. Now, there was a time after the baptism of Jesus where the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus were overlapping. They were kind of, if you want to say it this way, in each other's ways. And so, now, beginning in verse 14, we find for the very first time, Jesus actually stepping out on his own. Jesus is actually going to take center stage. Everybody had been focused on John, and now, with the beginning of verse 14, the focus is going to point to Christ and Christ alone. And in fact, this was the very goal of John the Baptist, was it not? His ministry was to do what? To point people to Jesus Christ. We were made of this transition, made aware of it, from the preaching of John to the preaching of Jesus, and that we are told in our text in verse 14 that John was taken into custody. Bummer. He was arrested. He was doing his ministry, and he was taken into custody. He was arrested and put into jail. And so now in John's absence, Jesus begins his personal public ministry. This then is an astounding moment in the preaching of the gospel, if you would consider it with me. This is a great moment in all of human history. We are here because of this moment. To be sure, history has recorded for us great men who have so faithfully preached the gospel in every age. We might think of Elijah and some of his opportunities. We might think of Isaiah and his courtly ministry to the kings of Israel. History has recorded great men preaching the gospel before kings and rulers. Some of you might be aware that Thomas Manton and Charles Spurgeon and others preached actually before royalty before. What an incredible thing to preach before kings and world leaders. But before us is not someone preaching to royalty. Before us is royalty preaching to men. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come to earth, and he's preaching the gospel to humanity. In our text, we find the King of Kings preaching to his subjects. We find the Lord of Lords, the very Son of God, preaching to and among humanity. It is the first time in this sense that with God's own voice, the gospel is being heard. And what is the message he is preaching? Say, the gospel. Yes. But who is the gospel about? It's about Jesus, you'll say. Y'all agree? Well, who is preaching the gospel of Jesus or the gospel about Jesus? Jesus. So Jesus is preaching about himself. Jesus is telling us about himself. Jesus is revealing something about himself and his mission. Here is the greatest king preaching and teaching about his own kingdom. As we'll come to see, we find here the King of the universe preaching to the most rebellious creatures that have ever been created, humanity itself. Yet, he comes and he preaches the gospel. He preaches good news. He preaches there can be peace between God and man. He preaches that there can be forgiveness of sin. He preaches that you can believe and you can know and you can be changed by God himself. He preaches peace and salvation. And all of this, I say to you, is encapsulated by Mark in just two verses. John the Baptist was the bridge between the Old Testament prophets and the promises and the preparations, the promises that there would be a deliverer. And Jesus now is the actual arrival, the reality of all of those promises, all of the preparations, all of the words of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus would even say later to a couple of men on the road to Emmaus that all of the prophets, they point to who? To me. It's interesting that Jesus himself said in Luke 16:16, these words, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So with all of that, our big idea this morning is rather simple. It's this, that the preaching of the gospel is the proclaiming of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in our text, we find the best person to possibly tell us about himself or to tell us about Jesus Christ is Jesus himself. This is the best possible witness we could have. John the Baptist was the announcer informing the people that the promised Messiah, that the King was coming. Well, Jesus now is the reality and he's revealing himself. And he's saying in these verses, I have arrived. The kingdom of God is now. Behold your King. Worship me. It'll be Jesus himself telling us the gospel. Jesus himself telling us about himself. And let's see how this plays itself out in three ways from our text. And we begin then with the first of our 3 points, and it's this. The first is the mystery of God's ways. A lot of us have been hit with mysteries this week. Well, our verse is really no different. It informs us that life is filled with things we don't understand. And you say, well, how on earth is this a mystery, Pastor? Well, our text begins with something that I would think if we were friends of John, or we were relatives of John, if we liked John at all, we would find this to be pretty bad news, wouldn't we? To find out that someone who has been so faithful and so righteous and so bold in talking about the things of God, and what do we read in the opening verse? Now after John had been taken into custody. Well, that's not something we would have expected. John had been this bold, faithful servant of God. Jesus declares of him in Luke 7:28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." That's high praise. If Jesus said there's no greater man than John, then can I tell you something? There's no greater man than John. John had come with the spirit and power of Elijah. John had been a beacon of light and hope in an otherwise dark time of Israel's history. Remember, context, that it had been nearly 500 years since a prophet of God had spoken to the people of God. And now here comes John, this obedient servant who proclaimed what he was supposed to proclaim. He did what he was supposed to do. He honored God with his life. And what does he get for it? He was thrown into prison. This isn't right, or it doesn't seem right. Certainly not the way that we, or I dare say even John the Baptist, imagined it should be. We're going to see that in a moment. Not even John the Baptist is fully aware of what's going on. Why would it be this way? It would be from John's prison that he would send messengers, some of his own followers, to the Lord Jesus to ask him the key question of Luke chapter 7, verse 20. This is John's question. Remember, he's in prison. Nothing went the way that he expected. And what does he say? Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, that's quite a statement when he's the one that said, "I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and I heard the voice that told me, the one upon which you see the Spirit of dove descending like a dove, this is the one." He saw all of that, but now he is looking at his life and saying, "Why is it happening like this?" Because of circumstances, John allowed doubt to creep into his heart. None of us ever do that, right? And if we did not have the rest of the story, we might have doubted as well. Because we might have been like Job's friends, right? Man, if you're faithful, if you were truly faithful and righteous and you did everything that God wanted you to do, you would not be in this kind of circumstance. Job's sitting there going, "I don't know what I've done." And it's not about what Job's done. It's about what God has done and what God will do and how God will be glorified in your life, in Job's life, in John's life, in anyone's life who simply recognizes sometimes God does things in mysterious ways, but it's always for your good and His glory. This faithful witness of Christ will have one of the most anticlimactic and most non-glorious endings. But since all Scripture, we're told, is profitable, there are some valuable lessons for us in this. Beloved, our God, more often than not, seems to work in ways that we simply do not understand. I know if we might want to just kind of to put our heads in the sand and think that we know what God is doing in our lives, but I promise you, if you would just look at the last 5 years of your life, you would say, "I would have never imagined it to turn out quite exactly like this. I've seen so many things go a different way than I would have ever conceived." He works in ways we do not often imagine. It's not what we script, particularly for ourselves. We know God is God. We know God is good. We know God is sovereign. We know God has promised His own blessings and ultimately the very best for us. And yet, the way in which He goes about it, sometimes we shake our head, we scratch our heads, and we ask what? Why? Not so much sometimes in doubt, although it can lead us to doubt, but sometimes we just legitimately say, "I don't have a clue as to why God did it this way." It makes little sense to us. It was just 20 months ago that my wife and I were blessed with our first grandchild, Eddie. Due to complications in that pregnancy and a particularly painful experience for Elizabeth on the day of delivery, Eddie was born 5 weeks early via an emergency C-section. Everything worked out much better than we might have imagined, yet this is hardly the way we would have scripted our daughter's first pregnancy and our first grandchild's entrance into the world. And then the Lord allows a second grandchild, Amelia, to be born 6 weeks early, and now she's spending some time in a neonatal intensive care unit. Hardly what we, or of course Jerry and Elizabeth, would have desired, yet we believe that this is by God's good providence. Why God has chosen to do it this way, I believe we will never know. But God has been good through the experience, and I pray that we will not doubt. Before us then is John, the faithful servant of God. He's in prison. Why? Because he told the truth. He did the right thing. He stood up and said, "This is what God's word says," and he paid a price for speaking truth. He had the audacity to stand up to one of the rulers of the time, Herod Antipas, and said it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife, a woman who also happened to be his niece. So you can think about all of the problems with that. We read in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, can you imagine saying this to the ruler of the time? Go right up to his face and say, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. For this, John is arrested, he's bound. And we read in verses 27 and 28 of this account, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, in verse 28, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to his mother. And you can read all of that account if you like. What happened for John telling the truth? What happened for John being a faithful witness? He lost his head. He was beheaded. Beloved, I remind you that beheadings are one of the most horrific and one of the most humiliating and degrading of ways in which a person might be executed. To be put on your knees, bowed down, and to have a blade gruesomely sever your head from your body so your head rolls on the ground. That's what they did to John. It is an act of desecration. We see it, of course, taking place in our world under fundamentalist Islamic regimes, beheading people. This is certainly not how we would have expected the one who Jesus said is the greatest man to have ever lived to have his life ended. Yet this is how the great prophet exited this life on earth and made his entrance into glory. How is that right? It doesn't seem right, but it is. It was God's plan. To be sure, God did not delight in the beheading of John, and in a strange way, I might suggest that the whole episode serves as a foreshadowing, as it reminds us that the Messiah's first coming into this world would not bring about the kind of results and acceptance that most people envisioned when Messiah came, right? Nothing Jesus did made sense to those who were there at the time. We wanted this political Messiah. We wanted one who would vanquish the Romans. We wanted one who would rule and reign. And yet here comes one who is this preaching and one we're going to put to death. Even John's end points to the kind of sacrifice and death Jesus came to accomplish, a gruesome and horrific and undeserved death, as Jesus would be executed not for crimes that he had done, but for the sins and crimes of his people, the sins and crimes of each one of us in here who believe. A people who, up to the time in which Jesus opens their eyes to see and understand, will continue to rebel and to reject his truth. Beloved, we are reminded that Jesus did not come to die for good people to make them better. For there is no one good for Jesus to die for, not even one. All have sinned. All have rejected God. All have rebelled against His ways. Jesus did not even come to die for bad people to make them good. Rather, Jesus came to die for those who were already dead, spiritually dead, in order to make them alive, to make us spiritually alive to God. Jesus came to die for sinners, those who are described in God's Word as dead in their trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes this argument that we might understand how a person could possibly die for another good person. We understand that even in most people, even in those who we know are kind of mean and rotten, there are some seemingly vestiges of God's image and thus traces of God's goodness in them. If we look at it like that, we might be tempted to think then, even in some of the baddest people we know, there's these little vestiges of good. There's something of worth, something of value, something that would cause God to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. But this is not what we read in the Scripture. This is the mysterious way that we understand of God, that He would love the unlovable, He would love the spiteful, He would love the hateful, He would love the likes of you and me. And if you do not think that that's you, you do not understand your own depravity. You do not understand the sinfulness of your heart, because there's nothing in us to appeal and to appease God. Before faith in Christ, we are not varying degrees like we see it of good and bad in the sight of God. I might look at somebody and say there's a degree of goodness in him. There's a degree of badness in her. Well, that's not the way God looks at it. You know how God looks at every person on the face of the earth? As vile, dead, rotting, spiritual corpses, that the only way there would be any hope is if God regenerates, that God makes born again if we are to be saved. As humans, we look upon these rotting spiritual corpses, that which one preacher referred to as spiritual zombies, and we are to see not varying degrees of good or bad in one another, but we are to see varying degrees of spiritual decomposition. That's what we see. Someone who seems bad to you, it's not that they're bad, they're just more spiritually rotten. They're decaying. The image of God is decaying within them. It is not that some people are more bad than others. It is that some people are more spiritually decayed than others, more advanced in their state of deadness. Just like a body that's been dead for a day and buried in the ground, if you dig it up, I know that's gruesome, it's not going to look that much different from the day before. But if we go and dig up a body that's been in there for 50 years, it's going to look pretty decayed. But guess what? Both are dead. Both are dead. Jesus came, beloved, for those who recognize by God's grace this dead condition of theirs. Will you say, that was me? You might need to say this morning, this is me. I'm the dead one. I have not recognized this before, but I'm the dead one. And to understand that by God's grace, this dead condition that we have found ourselves in has been changed by God. Ephesians 2:5 says, but God made us alive together with Christ. All of this is to say that as we come to consider John, the forerunner who announces the coming of salvation, the coming of the Savior, as we consider his faithfulness, we are yet to understand that such faithfulness, while it is always an assurance of salvation, if you are faithful, you are assured of salvation. If you are faithful, you know that God is on your side, but you have no assurance, beloved, of a trouble-free life or of a peaceful entrance into glory. Jesus said, in this world, you absolutely will have trials, troubles, and tribulations. But fear not, I have overcome the world. God works in a mysterious way, in ways we do not understand and perhaps will never understand. And the only way to deal with this is to stand on the faithfulness and the promises of God and His Word, that God indeed does work all things for His glory and all things for His good to those who love Him. And so we come back to Mark 1:14, and it begins with John's removal from the scene. And even through this departure, even though it will not be a glorious departure, there is a sense in which John's greatest desire has been granted. John's greatest hope has been realized. Not in the way that perhaps he would have scripted it, but it is interesting that during the time in which the ministries of John and Jesus overlapped, there was a time that came to John when John's disciples were concerned about the popularity of Jesus. You've been following John. Here's this great man, this great prophet. He's 500 years, there's been no prophet of God. We're following John. John, he's our man, right? We're going to follow him. And they come to him and they're concerned about how Jesus, now all of a sudden since the baptism, what's happening? Jesus, people are going to Jesus. People are flocking to Jesus. People are listening to Jesus. And we read of this in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. I have it on the board. You can follow along. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John, here's the overlap, was also baptizing in the Anon and near Salem because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25. For there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and notice what it says, and all are coming to him. There's a concern. What's going on, John? They should still be coming to you. They've been coming to him. John answered, verse 27, and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, listen what it says, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine, notice what he says, has been made full. I am complete. I am satisfied because of what's taking place. And then he says the statement that we're always so used to, right? Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what's taking place in our text. John knew that he must decrease, and God chose to accomplish the decreasing of John in a way we wouldn't have imagined. Have him thrown into prison and eventually decapitated by his enemies. God moves in a mysterious way. Second point. Not only does God move in mysterious ways, we see, secondly, the messenger of God's word. It says at the end of verse 14 there that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. With John out of the way, Jesus is now, in one sense, left alone to preach the gospel of God. Before us, however, is something unique that we might skip if we just read this too quickly. And that is that this is not simply another messenger of God and his gospel. This is the messenger of God and the gospel. This is the full and final messenger of God. There will be no greater messenger. There will be no greater preacher. There will be no greater proclaimer of the gospel than the one that we see right before us. Say, maybe I'm making too much of that. Well, the author of Hebrews picks up this idea, making a distinction between those who were simply messengers of God versus the one who was the messenger of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, in the way it's written here, has spoken once for all, finally, completely. Here's the revelation. He has spoken to us in whom? The Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. It is now that God is speaking, not through a prophet, but face to face with humanity. Jesus has come. In our text, it was John who had been taken into custody after that Jesus came into Galilee, Galilee being the northern regions of Israel. It says he was preaching. That word means to proclaim, to herald, to publicly announce what? The gospel of God. The Gospel of John indicates to us that the time passing between the baptism and temptation of Jesus until this moment is approximately 6 months. In that time, there are two milestones at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The first, of course, was the baptism of Jesus, whereby he's announced by John as the Christ. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's then affirmed by the Father as the Son of God, the well-pleasing Son of God. And the second milestone we see here is the arrest of John the Baptist. How is that a milestone? He must decrease. He's being put out of the way. During the 6 months, you say, well, what happened in those 6 months? Do we know? Yeah, we do know. It's interesting that Apostle John records a lot of this for us, that Jesus, during those 6 months, had some of his first converts, including Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathanael. He attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee, whereby he performed his first miracle. He went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, where he had his first temple cleansing from those who had turned it into a marketplace. And he had his encounter with Nicodemus, and he spent some time in Judea before heading back up to Galilee in John chapter 4. Why does Jesus go back to Galilee for ministry rather than staying in Jerusalem? We might think he should just stay in Jerusalem. Why would he go back up to Galilee? He's already there in the capital city. Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. And the first is this. It was not yet time for the kind of confrontations Jesus was going to encounter in Judea and Jerusalem. The moment that Jesus opened his mouth to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did they want to do? Kill him. Wasn't time for him to be killed. Would he be killed? Yes, this wasn't the time. We are informed in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So what's happening? Jesus is getting reports. The Pharisees have their antenna up. They're listening to what you're saying, and they're going to be gunning for you. And Jesus said, in a sense, it's not my time. And so what does he do? He leaves the southern portions of Israel, and he goes back up to the northern portions, to Galilee. There's another reason, and that is that the ministry of Messiah in Galilee was actually prophesied 700 years before in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, there is a remarkable prophecy. Listen to it. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee, notice what it says, of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. It's interesting that at this time, Galilee had a large Gentile population. Who did Jesus come for? We would say, well, he came to preach the kingdom to Israel. But where does he make his first public proclamation? To a land filled with both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel writer Matthew actually picks up on this. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, that's where we are in Mark, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a light has dawned. And now notice verse 17. In verse 17, this is where we find ourselves back in Mark 14, and Mark records now, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of that took place before Mark chapter 1, verse 14. But this is important for us. This is important for us to understand. It tells us something about our Savior. Here is the messenger of God, literally God in human flesh, the one who is God's light to the world, to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. This is not going to be some localized deity. This is not some regional God. This is not simply a Jewish Savior. This is the hope of the nations. You and I are here today because Jesus preached not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. That Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles is important as it reveals that God's message, his gospel, while it will eventually zero in on the Jewish nation, was never intended to be limited to the Jewish nation. His preaching will be heard by all in a region where we're told all the nations would be represented. Beloved, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Something that even John the Baptist understood and proclaimed when he said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God," a very Jewish concept, "who takes away what? The sins of the Jews." No, of the world. Here is the messenger of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's on the scene. And this brings us to our third point, not simply the messenger of God, but we have the message of God, of this good news. We read that he was preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Here is Jesus. Here is our Savior. Here is the Son of God presented by Mark. And what is he doing? What's the first thing we see Jesus doing in his public ministry? Preaching the gospel. Do you want to imitate Christ? Want to be like Jesus? What do we need to be busy doing? Well, the first thing, you know, the first thing is one of the most important things anybody could do. The first thing you do as a business, the first thing you do with something that you're setting out to do, you lay the groundwork, and here is Jesus preaching the gospel. Well, let's ask a couple of questions. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news concerning Jesus himself. The gospel is the unveiling of this message of who Jesus is. It is the gospel that tells us, beloved, of Jesus' origin, that he's from heaven itself. It tells us of his identity, that he is the eternal Son of God who has come to earth to become the Son of Man. It tells us of his work, that Jesus lived a sinless life, dying on the cross, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. The gospel tells us that Jesus, the God-man, has ascended back into heaven. And this is the good news of what God has done for those who believe, who place his or her faith in his Son. That Jesus is the one who has come to save and to grant eternal life. This is the gospel. It is the good news of salvation. It is the good news that there is forgiveness of sin. It is the good news of reconciliation and of peace with God. And that it has all been accomplished not by something you have done, but what God did on your behalf in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus preached, the good news. When you read through the gospel accounts, and consider everything I just said about the gospel, you find that Jesus taught every one of these points. Just consider for just a moment. Jesus tells us who he is in John chapter 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." He tells us where he came from in John chapter 6. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He tells us why he came in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 19:10 says what? "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He tells us that he is sinless in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. He tells us that he's headed for the cross in Mark chapter 8. He tells us that he will die, be buried, and raised on the third day in Mark chapter 9. He tells us that he will ascend back to the Father in John chapter 16. Beloved, Jesus preached the whole gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the King, all of which is a message about who? Himself. Notice it's not just the gospel, though. It's called the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God. What does this tell us? I think it tells us a couple of things. First, that we, as we gather, as we talk, as we interact with one another and we speak of the gospel, there are two ways we are to understand it. First, we understand the gospel subjectively. It is the gospel that comes to us, it says, from God. It originates in God. Its message is about God. It is, in this way, it is God's gospel. A reminder that this isn't what man made up. This is something that man conjured. This isn't God, a man's way of appeasing God. This is God's way of atoning for his people. It is God who reveals it. It is God who explains it. Being from God is an expression of God's grace, of God's love, of God's mercy, things that we experience in some real ways, in some ways that we can't fully comprehend subjectively. Being of God, we know that God took the initiative, that God went into action, and the gospel then explains the hows and the whys God is willing and able to save us from our sins. So we understand it subjectively, but we also are to understand it objectively. The gospel gives us information, beloved. It actually tells us specific things about our God, about our Savior. It instructs us with regard to what He's like and what He requires and desires. The gospel identifies for us who God is and everything God has done to save sinners, and you and I would do well to list those out, objectively know what Jesus has done in every single case. We can define it. Included in this identification of the gospel of God is the one sent by God, God's Son in the flesh. And so the gospel is about Jesus coming to save sinners. And that is, in fact, what our text tells us. Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners. And then that brings us to one other consideration. We'll add this whole idea of preaching the gospel of God. When you look at verse 15, I want you to look at it a little bit differently. I want you to see that as a summary of what Jesus preached. It is not the totality of what Jesus taught. It is not everything Jesus said. It is an encapsulation of the heart of Jesus' message. You want to know what drove Jesus? It was the kingdom of God. It was that it was at hand. It is that it was time for men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord that can save them. Here we have insight into the gospel's message and its meaning, and let me have you consider three things with me from this. First, I would like you to note that the gospel accomplishes the promises of God. It is the gospel. It is this understanding of who Jesus is, why He came, and what He's done that accomplishes the promises of God. Notice how Jesus begins His message saying what? The time is fulfilled. Pretty fancy way of saying something here. The word time here is not the Greek word chronos, a word where we get chronology and something that's happening in some kind of sequential order. It's not days that we're marking off on a calendar. It's not chronos, it's kairos. And kairos is meaning a season, an appointed time. It is an appointed opportunity. It is used to speak of a time that has been set aside to accomplish a specific event. It could happen on a day, it could happen in a season, but it's an appointed time. As you all know, Elizabeth, my daughter, had her second child, Amelia, again, born 6 weeks early due to health complications. And Amelia did not come in the typical chronological understanding of a pregnancy, right? You have the first trimester and the second trimester and the third trimester, and then the woman's body does all of this stuff to get ready, and then the baby comes out. But due to health complications, Amelia did not come in typical chronological fashion. There was actually a scheduled event when her body was not ready to do any of this at all, when the baby was not ready to do any of this at all. There was a kairos, not a chronos, a kairos, a predetermined appointed time in which Amelia would be born, and that was this past Wednesday. What Jesus is saying then is this, that everything that humanity has been promised by God, just think about that for a moment, everything that God has ever promised humanity since the beginning of time, since the fall of man into sin and its consequences, and throughout all of the Old Testament, a promise that there would be a Savior, a promise that there would be a Redeemer, a promise that God would do what is necessary to reconcile sinful men to Himself. Now before them, this season, the appointed time for all of this has arrived. Jesus is literally saying, behold your God. Here I am. The time is now. The time is fulfilled. Your Savior has come. Repent and believe the gospel. This tells us something important about the gospel. The gospel is the reminder that God has kept all of His promises of salvation. And they're all what I want to refer to as this. All of God's promises, can I add this little adjective, are gracious promises. Why do I have to use the word gracious? Because they're from grace. Undeserved. Undeserved promises. Not one of the things that we experience when we come to faith in Christ was owed to us by God. Not one thing. There is nothing that God owed us. It was not that God had sinned and alienated himself from us. It was us who sinned and alienated ourselves from God. It wasn't God who had to say, you know what, I'm going to write out an IOU. Ronnie, I have an IOU. I owe you salvation. Ronnie knows better. We should all know better. Your God is not obligated to save anyone. God would be just and right to let us die in our sins and to suffer eternal consequences. But God promised salvation. God promised a way for men and women, boys and girls to be forgiven, to be made right with Him, and not just for a moment, but to be made right forever through the Redeemer that He alone would provide. A Redeemer who would be perfect. A Redeemer who could perform all that was necessary for our salvation. And so that it would never be about what you and I did or could do, but it would be all about what Jesus has done and done alone. And such promises of God were kept by His grace, gracious promises. That, beloved, is being fulfilled when Jesus stands up and says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here." So the gospel reminds us that all of these promises, it accomplishes the promises of God. Second, the gospel affirms the Son of God. It actually just points out who Jesus is. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of God is at hand." We might say it this way, the kingdom of God is near. We might even say it a little bit more clearly. This is what Jesus was saying in effect. The kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. Here I am. Legitimately, literally, Jesus is saying, I am the kingdom of God. It's interesting that some 66 times the phrase the kingdom of God is used in the New Testament, making it a rather common theme. When you include some of the synonymous terms like the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ and God, the kingdom of His beloved Son, it is clear that we are to understand something as children of God about the kingdom of God. There are three ways in which we can understand the kingdom of God as presented in the Scripture, and let me just share those with you. First, we are to understand the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense. That is, that God is ruling over the lives of the people that He has saved. Is that not true for you if you are a believer? He is reigning and ruling over you. It's nothing that you can see. It's something that you know, you sense spiritually. But there is a sense that when we are saved, we are brought into the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom right now, whereby we submit ourselves to His reign and His rule over our lives. Every believer in Christ is part of that kingdom. We have been removed from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Jesus is our King, God is our God, and we are part of this spiritual kingdom. We're to understand the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. But we are also to understand that the kingdom of God will have a temporal sense. There will be literally an earthly 1,000-year reign of God where Jesus reigns as King over the nations in time on a throne in Jerusalem. It will literally take place. How do we know this? Revelation 20 tells us that one day we will see the kingdom of God come to this earth. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. There will be a literal, physical, observable, temporal kingdom of God on this earth. That is another way to understand that phrase. Finally, we are to understand that the phrase the kingdom of God has an eternal sense. The rule of God over all things for all time, forever and ever. So when Jesus says here, the kingdom of God is at hand, what is He referring to? The eternal kingdom? Is He referring to the temporal kingdom? Is He referring to this spiritual kingdom? And you know, I like to answer those questions sometimes by saying what? Yes. Yes. Beloved, ultimately what Jesus is saying is this: the kingdom of God is here because I am here. The kingdom of God is here because I am the king and I represent the kingdom. I'm standing before you. Here Jesus is standing in the midst of the people of Israel as well as some of these Gentiles, and he says, your king has come. Jesus, in this very sense, is offering the kingdom of God to Israel and even to any Gentile who might come and receive it. For the truth is, if you receive the king, you gain entrance into the kingdom. And that's good news. You want to be part of the kingdom of God? Receive the king. You want to be part of the kingdom of God? Know the king. That's what's taking place here. But the moment you receive Jesus, you are delivered from darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, here I am, receive me. Here I am, believe on me. All the promises you have ever hoped for from God, they are fulfilled in me. Good news. Beloved, before anyone receives Jesus, let us remember we are lost. We are in utter darkness. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are under the reign and rule, the scripture says, of the prince of the power of the air. We are the sons of disobedience. We are those who deserve God's eternal wrath, according to Ephesians 2:2. This is where every one of us begins our life, but it is not where we have to end it. By means of God's gracious promise of salvation, by means of this gospel message of deliverance coming to our ears, by means of God, who even today, some of you will testify, some of you, I pray, will begin this testimony, that God has opened your heart so that you might hear and understand these truths, that we are granted by God the gifts of repentance and the gift of faith in Jesus, so that we might trust in all that Jesus has said, all that Jesus has done. And this deliverance from darkness to the kingdom of God's Son is recorded for us in Colossians chapter 1. This is a very powerful verse. It says, "For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. And what is so special about this kingdom? Verse 14, in whom we have what? Redemption. What were you bought back from? Sin. And we have what? The forgiveness of sins. Beloved, receiving Jesus, the King of this kingdom, means redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven, as we say, saying, not in part, but the whole. The King is here, the kingdom is present, and the offer of the kingdom is coming out of his mouth, and those who will hear and believe will have the good news of eternal life. Nothing has changed. When Jesus says, hey, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, that offer still stands. Receive the King, and you will be saved. This means that the moment that a person believes on Christ, not only are they instantaneously made part of the spiritual kingdom of God, saying, Lord Jesus, I give my life to you, I surrender all, but the kingdom in its future sense and in its temporal manifestations yet to come in the thousand-year reign, those are all yours too. The promise we now belong to. James chapter 2, verse 5, if you're memorizing James, you'll get to this, says it this way: Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and what? Heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Are you an heir of the kingdom? Any heirs of the kingdom here? Let me hear the amen. We need to be enthusiastic about that one. Do you love him? Because only those who love him are heirs of the kingdom. You are heirs of the kingdom if you love him, and that's what has been promised, and the gospel accomplishes the promises of God, and it affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. And third, the gospel anticipates something. It anticipates a penitent child of God. It anticipates a penitent child of God. Look at how Jesus presents this anticipation. We've had all of this other stuff. It's all about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And now it says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And all of a sudden, whoa, there's something that we better pay attention to. Jesus utters two commands: repent and believe in the gospel. You see, the kingdom of God has arrived. The king is here. Therefore, in light of the good news being proclaimed, what is supposed to happen? If you recognize Jesus as King, if you want to receive Jesus as King, how do you know if you've rightly received Him? You repent of your sins and you believe in who He is and what He's done. This is a demand of the gospel. The gospel does come with an expectation. It does come with a command. It is staring us in the face. You literally must repent and believe, commanded by Christ to repent and believe. Both imperative commands in the Greek, we can say it quite literally this way, that Jesus is saying, you all, every one of you must repent, and you all, every one of you must believe. Anything short of repentance and belief reflects a heart that is still hardened by sin. Jesus says this to all. He's saying it to everyone. It says, you all must repent. You all must believe. Why? Because, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reason why Jesus says it to all is because all people need the gospel. Your neighbors need the gospel. Your children need the gospel. Your parents need the gospel. Our president needs the gospel. Benjamin Netanyahu needs the gospel. You may not get to share it with him, but if in case you do, just remember that. Everyone needs the gospel. God has provided through the gospel and offered a way for anyone who desires to be saved to be saved. Did you hear what I just said? Can I say that as a Calvinist? That through the gospel, God has provided and offered a way for anyone who desires to be saved to be saved. Yes, I can say that as a Calvinist. The statement of Jesus is an imperative, meaning that everyone is responsible to respond to what the gospel commands, and the gospel commands that everyone turn from their sins and that everyone places faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man, so that as the Lord's suffering servant, He might be the Savior. We must believe that Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins, that He died and rose again on the third day, and He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Notice the command is twofold. Jesus said, you must turn from your sinful ways, your sinful thinking, your sinful ways of living, from every and all sinful attitudes and actions. You must turn from trusting in anything, and most importantly, from anyone other than the only one you are commanded to turn to and trust in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is responsible for that. Anyone who desires that will be granted that by God. Anything less will not do. But notice the command also includes believing. Here Jesus joins repentance and faith together. Let me remind you that you cannot have repentance without faith or faith without repentance. If you think you do, you are not saved. True faith always includes repentance, and true repentance always includes faith. If you've truly turned from sin, then you have truly turned to God. And if you've truly turned to God, then you have truly believed in all that He has said. Genuine faith and repentance means turning from our way to receive God's way in our lives. How does this take place? Well, later on, it's all explained. The Father draws us to Christ. The Father grants us the gifts of repentance and of faith. But notice that Jesus says you must believe in what? The gospel. Let us remember that the gospel is about Jesus, and therefore to believe the gospel is to believe what? To believe about Jesus. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in His message, and the message is about His reign and His rule, His kingdom and His kingship, His lordship. In other words, to believe in Jesus is to believe in the revelation of God has given about sin and about salvation and about Jesus. And the moment that a person believes what is said in the message, in the gospel, what happens? They're saved. Beloved, salvation is the receiving of a God-given faith that enables us to respond to His message. Salvation is the receiving of a God-given faith that enables us to respond to His message. You will never generate that faith in yourself. We respond to words. If I say something mean to you, how do you respond? Thank you, Pastor. I really appreciate that. We respond to words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The words, the rhema, the preached, the proclaimed words of Christ. Our faith is verbally grounded and verbally understood. How do you know if you have a God-given faith? Isn't that a great question? How do you know if you have this God-given faith? I simply ask you, do you respond to His message when it is preached? And I'm not just talking about the first time you hear the gospel. I'm talking about every time some pastor stands in a pulpit. You might be watching it on YouTube. You might be listening to it on your phone. You may be right here, right now. How do you know if you have a God-given faith? How do you respond to His message when it is preached? Do you repent of sins? Isn't that what Jesus said is supposed to happen? Are you confronted with any sin? Well, no, I'm not confronted with any sin. Well, guess what? You're not coming prepared then. Do you believe more upon Jesus Christ? Do you believe on the Lord? Because anything less than repenting of sins and believing on Christ is not a God-given faith. For God-given faith always responds to His words. This is why we say our faith is not emotionally grounded, meaning it's not dependent upon how we feel. Sometimes I don't feel loved by God. Sometimes I don't feel like doing something worshipful. But I trust not my feelings. I trust in the promises, the Word of God. I depend upon the utter dependability and infallibility of God's Word. Faith is not about what we think or what we feel, but upon what God has granted and what God has promised. A person is saved as they repent from their sins, having believed the gospel and having believed God's message, having believed in the truthfulness and promises and precepts of God's Word. When Jesus says, "and believe in the gospel," He's saying, in effect, believe the words that God has given concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. In these two verses then of Mark 1:14 and 15, we have this monumental moment in the unveiling of God's plan of salvation. It is the moment when the messenger of God steps out onto the stage by himself. He begins in Galilee of the nations, and he preaches about himself. He declares the good news of salvation to sinners. It is a merciful message. It is a grace message full of grace, but it is a message that demands something that you and I need to see in our lives, repentance and belief in the words that he is preaching, trusting in him. Then we know we are saved. We are entering into the kingdom that is now, the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that is eternal. Let me close by simply asking some of you this question. Have you received this Jesus? Have you received the King? Have you repented and believed? Have you come to have what we called in this point this penitent faith? What do we mean? For where there is true faith, beloved, there is always godly sorrow. This is not being sorry for being caught in sin, but a sorrow for having so grieved and lived contrary to the God you have now come to know as having created you, as having loved you, as having been merciful to you, as having your best interests and eternal joy in mind. That this godly sorrow, a penitent faith that turns you from sin, the sin that so grieves God, and now I pray grieves you as well. A penitent faith is a faith that recognizes my sin is grievous not just to my God, but it now is grievous to my own soul. And what I desire more than anything else, my soul desires a heart that delights in Jesus. A heart that wants to see Jesus on the stage of my life alone, with no one else. A heart that desires to live for Jesus and to dwell in Jesus. I ask you, have you received this Jesus? Is this the biblical Jesus? Yes, it is. You are commanded this morning to turn from your sins and to receive the Son of God. You are commanded to believe and obey the gospel, because if you obey the gospel, then you obey the Son. The gospel message is one of hope and salvation. It is filled with promise and power and potential. You were created for good works in Christ Jesus, so now walk in them. It is a message that must be believed. It is a message that must be received. It is a message that you must proclaim. And so that leads me to this final statement to us who call ourselves Christians. When Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Do you sense his urgency? And is his urgency your urgency? Do you sense the urgency of the time in which we live? Are you going to do all that you can to see the gospel of the kingdom that it is shared in these days? Have you kept the promises that you have made when he saved you? Or have you gone back from him in some of the areas of your life? What does Jesus command? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you obey the gospel, then you will obey the Son. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words before us. I pray that they will speak to each of our hearts and minds, that we will recognize the extraordinary thing that you have done in saving us in the extraordinary way in which Jesus set out to proclaim the gospel. May we know the gospel. May we live the gospel. May we love the gospel. May we proclaim the gospel as we recognize that as we do, some strange things may happen. But we thank you that you are the God of the mysterious, but you are also the God who has told us straight out that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. May we be found obedient. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.